Let me start by just giving you a little bit of my background and explain what my connection with Spurgeon is, or how I got connected with the Spurgeon Archive. When I first became a Christian, I was a teenager. I had grown up in a liberal Methodist church, and in fact, I remember Sunday school classes where the teachers were telling us why you shouldn't take the Bible too seriously. And so, by the time I was in junior high, I sort of put all that together in my mind and said, if we don't really believe the Bible, I don't know why I'm here on Sunday mornings talking about it, because I could be home watching the NFL pregame stuff. And so I actually quit going to Sunday school when I was in junior high and early high school, but became convicted about my sin and my need for the Lord, and began to read the scriptures one night and came to salvation. And I grew up in Tulsa, which is dominated mainly, of course, by crazy charismatics, and didn't have a clue where to go to church. But I just began to go on different Sundays to all the different churches, starting with the ones closest to me, sort of moving out in a big circle. And after about 6 or 8 weeks, I ended up in a fundamentalist Baptist church where it was clear the guy believed the Bible. And it was a small church, not a comfortable place for a 17-year-old, you know. Sitting in the back row, trying to be as obscure as possible, hoping nobody will notice me, but thinking, okay, this guy believes the Bible, I'll come back. But I didn't want to make a big ordeal of it, so I was going to sneak out the back door and get out of there before anybody saw me. But he saw me, the pastor did, and so he actually, there were two aisles. He went down that aisle, came out the door in the foyer, and caught me coming out the back door over here. And said, I know you're a visitor, and tell me a bit about yourself. And so I told him, I'm a new Christian and just looking at different churches, and I'll be back. And he said, well, are you baptized yet? And I said, no. And he said, well, come tonight, and I'll baptize you. And I said, okay. And I did. And so that's how I ended up in a Baptist church where this guy constantly quoted from Spurgeon. And I'd hear this name, Charles Spurgeon, all the time. And so it became a familiar name to me. That was my senior year in high school that I became a Christian, and I went off to college within, 3 months of my conversion. And while I was away at college, I was looking for some resources that would help me through my science classes and all, where they were attacking the authority of Scripture and the truth of Scripture. And somebody gave me a catalog. I think it was from CBD or one of those Christian booksellers. Big catalog with all kinds of books in it, and I ordered some books that would help me on the issue of creation and evolution. But I noticed also they had a section of pastor's helps and sermons and things like that. And they had several books from Charles Spurgeon. They were books of small collections of his sermons, like 12 sermons on the cross, 12 sermons on prayer, and 12 sermons on holiness or something. I can't remember. I ordered 3 of them. And when they arrived, the first one I took a look at was 12 Sermons on Prayer. And I opened it to read, looking to think that this guy, everybody quotes him. He must be a great preacher. I'm really going to enjoy this. And so I'm reading with anticipation, looking at this with great hope that I would really love this author. But when I opened the book, it was just text. No paragraph breaks. Small type. And very intimidating stuff. And so I thought, I'll read this first sermon. I remember the sermon well. It was called Order and Argument in Prayer. And it's one of Spurgeon's sermons, I think on a verse from Job, where Job says, he's saying he's going to challenge God about the trials he's going through. And he says, I will order my case and argue it before him, or something like that. And so Spurgeon takes that verse and preaches a sermon called Order and Argument in Prayer, where he's saying, if you're going to pray, you don't just rush into the presence of God and spout whatever comes out of your mouth. You need to prepare your prayers. You need to think through what you're going to say and all that. And I got the point. It was good and everything. But after about 3 pages, I just thought, it's Victorian language, thick type. I'm just not getting much out of this. And I remember thinking, I don't see what everybody sees in Spurgeon. And I closed the book and set it on a shelf. And for the next 20 years, I didn't read anything by Spurgeon, at least nothing significant. I'm sure I got a lot of quotations that people quote, and every Baptist preacher you ever hear will eventually quote Spurgeon. But I knew very little about him until 1991. By 1991, I was working with John MacArthur. I'm, as he said when he introduced me, I edit most of his books. And in 1991, he was beginning to write a book called Ashamed of the Gospel. Some of you have read it, I'm sure. It's a critique of the pragmatic methodologies that dominate today's megachurches. You know, the notion that you have to put on a show or do a lot of entertainment to keep people interested in church. And that sort of pragmatism is squeezing out biblical teaching and sound doctrine. And John MacArthur wanted to write a book on that. And so we assembled the material. And what I do is take raw sermon transcripts from John MacArthur and edit those with a more literary flavor. So I take out some of the repetition and wordiness and condense it down so that it reads like something that was written rather than something that was spoken. Then I give that manuscript back to John MacArthur. He makes the final edits, and that becomes the book. And in the process along the way, he'll sometimes come across a quote that works well, or an anecdote or a poem or something, and he'll hand it to me on a sheet of paper and say, you know, work this quotation into the book. And that happened. He gave me a quotation from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon had preached. And it happened to be one from the later years of Spurgeon's life. And it was a paragraph that really perfectly summarized the main point of the book John MacArthur was writing. And so he said, work this into the book. He said, start the book off with it if you want. This is such a good quote, I want to make sure it's in there. Well, one of my duties as editor is when I get a quote like that and it's not identified, I have to find the source, make sure the quote is accurate, and document where it came from. And so I set out on a quest to find out where this quote came from. And I came across a book that someone had compiled of both writings and sermons from Spurgeon from the last 3 years of his life. And the name of the book was The Downgrade Controversy, because in the last 3 or 4 years of Spurgeon's life, he was embroiled in a controversy that was the greatest strain he ever underwent in his entire life. And he said, at the height of the controversy, the strain of this is killing me. And within 6 or 8 months, he was literally dead. So you could say this was the controversy that killed Spurgeon. But in the midst of it, he wrote a lot to defend his position. And he was saying exactly the things that John MacArthur was wanting to say in Ashamed of the Gospel. And so I read this book. I literally could not put it down. I kept it one night, reading it under the covers in bed until like 3:25 a.m., and underlined it and highlighted it. And then I gave it to John MacArthur and said, you know that quote you gave me? You should read this whole book. Spurgeon's saying the same thing you are. And so John MacArthur read, he took the book and he marked it up even more than I had and handed it back to me and said, yeah, there's a ton of stuff in here. Work as much of this as you can, these quotations, into the book. And so I decided every chapter in Ashamed of the Gospel would start with a quotation from Spurgeon. And then we also blended a thread through there telling the story of Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. And this got me reading Spurgeon for the first time in 20 years. And I fell in love with Spurgeon. I just thought, I love this man's mind. I love the way he uses words. I love what he says. And I agree with all of his opinions. And I just became a voracious reader of Spurgeon at, well, how old was I then, Darlene? 40. And I'm 40 years old and reading Spurgeon for the first time. That was 1991, and shortly after that. In 1995, I contracted bronchitis or something, and it the medicine that the doctor gave me for my cough, it turned out after the fact, I learned, was aggravating my throat, and it made the cough persistent. And so I'm taking cough medicine, and it's making my cough worse. And for 3 or 4 months, I had this chronic cough that kept me from work. I couldn't answer the phone because the minute I said a word, I'd break into spasms of coughing. So I was home for several weeks working on all the work I could bring home from the office. For the first time ever in my life, I was caught up with all my desk work and all my deadlines, and I had very little to do. And so I had heard about the internet. This was 1995. Most of you hadn't heard about the internet then. And early 1995, I had an old dial-up modem, and I bought internet access and got online. This was before the World Wide Web was even popular. They had what were called gopher servers that served documents on the internet, and I did a search through the gopher servers to see if anybody had any Spurgeon material online. And I found on the entire internet in early 1995, there were only 8 sermons by Spurgeon anywhere on the entire internet. And those had been transcribed and put online by a church in Toronto, Canada, I think it was. And just like the original book I read, it was wall-to-wall text with no margins, small type, and even worse, when you looked at this in a web browser, it was just black text on a gray background, almost impossible to read. And because my background was publishing and I had developed this love for Spurgeon and I knew what a pain it is to read small text with no paragraph breaks, I thought, I bet I could reformat this so it's more readable. Put some margins in there. Make the background white. Make the type bigger. And I did all of that. I learned how to make a web page. And I took those 8 sermons and put them back on the World Wide Web with margins and large type and sent an email off to a theological discussion group that I participated in. There were maybe 36 guys sending emails circularly to each other. And word got around that I was putting these sermons on the web, and people began to send me transcripts of Spurgeon sermons that they had either typed themselves or they had access to somehow. And by the end of 1995, I had more than 200 Spurgeon sermons online. And I decided to name the website the Spurgeon Archive because I thought that sounded funny. And I called myself the curator. That's, you know, as if I was somebody, you know, serious. But I was just doing this for a hobby, just doing it for a hobby. And it took off. People started sending me everything. And over the years, that website grew. It still doesn't have all of Spurgeon's sermons on it. My goal is to get that done before I die, but I'm going to have to find a faster way to do it than I'm currently doing it. But I've also got tons of things he wrote. Lots of his books are online. If you've not been there, you should go and just poke around and read. Start with some of the smaller things, not necessarily the sermons. And I promise you, if you read enough Spurgeon, you'll develop a love for him as well. There's a reason why he is the best-loved Baptist preacher ever. And it's because everything he says is profound, thought-provoking, biblical, and it'll pierce your heart. And you will love Spurgeon. That's how I got into it. And it was really kind of by accident. I am by no means the world's greatest Spurgeon expert. But over the years, I have read quite a bit about him. And what I want to do this morning is talk primarily about his childhood. Of all those sections of his life, if you've read any Spurgeon biographies, you'll find, and there are lots of them out there, there are probably literally more than 100 biographies of Spurgeon that are currently in circulation. And most of them tell the same basic set of anecdotes, little stories here and there. The one era of his life that interests me the most is his childhood. And so that's what I want to talk to you about. There's not that much out there about it. And I'll give you some background on his childhood and all. But here, first, some facts about Spurgeon. No one in history compares to him. There is no more outstanding preacher, no more prolific author, no one else in the history of the church who compares to Spurgeon. He didn't have a university degree. He had the equivalent of a high school education. He was primarily known for his preaching, not his scholarship. He was a preacher more than he was a writer, although he had significant writing skills. But most of his published material is just transcribed sermons. And you can take just the set of his sermons alone, and the number of words in that sermon set exceed the number of words in the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's a massive contribution to Christian literature. And just in terms of the words, the number of words he published, no one else in the history of the church even comes close to Charles Spurgeon. He left this body of published work that constitutes the single most prolific output of any Christian in history. And over the past 100 years or more, he has influenced, I would guess, literally millions of pastors and laymen for the good. The current resurgence of Calvinism in the church is owing, I think, in part at least, if not largely, to Spurgeon's ongoing influence. His books, which are, as I said, primarily collections of his sermons, they're all still in print. They're all selling as briskly as they ever did. He has a huge presence on the internet now, and I'm doing my part to see that he continues to be well represented on the internet. And in fact, I think Spurgeon would be delighted I wish I could show him the internet. I think he would love it. He was strangely both old-fashioned and newfangled at the same time. You'll discover that is a characteristic of many of the great men of God whom we appreciate and benefit from. The other example that comes to mind quickly is George Whitefield, who in many ways was like Spurgeon. He's probably would be the closest to equaling Spurgeon in his preaching gifts. Whitefield was considered kind of an innovator, scandalously, newfangled in his approach to preaching because he preached in the open air. He would go out in public and preach, and nobody did that, and it was considered novel and shocking and all of those things. And yet, he lived at a time when deism was gaining popularity, this new sort of quasi-Socinian liberal religion known as deism was coming along, and that was the fashion. That was all the fashion. And churches, whole churches, were apostatizing because of it. And Whitefield's theology represented a return to the orthodoxy of an earlier era. He was two generations removed from the last American Puritans, and yet the theology he preached was the same theology the Puritans had brought to America. Same thing is true of Jonathan Edwards, who was friends with Whitefield. He was accused of being an innovator in his methodology, and yet his theology was classic Reformed theology. At the height of Spurgeon's popularity, there was an article published about him in Vanity Fair magazine. It's in the December 1870 issue, if you ever want to look it up. It comes with a really nice color picture, a caricature that a famous artist of the time did of Spurgeon, and it's a one-page article. They featured an article like this in every issue of their magazine, basically highlighting some person who was deemed a celebrity. And Spurgeon was the celebrity of the month in December of 1870, and the little article that accompanies this caricature says this about him, that he extracts edification out of slang. And lots of people in Spurgeon's generation commented on the way he could deliver the most profound theological truths in everyday language, in the language of the man on the street. It wasn't slang in the sense that it was lowbrow or offensive language, but it was not the kind of language. It was everyday language in an era when preachers were expected to bring a pulpit voice and a special vocabulary for the pulpit, and preachers of that era specialized in impressing people with their academic approach to spiritual truths. But Spurgeon preached to the everyday man in everyday man's language. He gloried in that sort of communication. And in fact, he didn't have much patience with preachers who deliberately used language from the pulpit that the people in the pews couldn't possibly understand. Now, in fact, you can see the effects of this if you read much Spurgeon, because 100 years later, language has changed significantly, but Spurgeon's sermons, for the most part, still convey that kind of plain language, ease of understanding tone. Some of his phraseology, some of it, especially in the earlier years, might sound a little quaint and Victorian to our ears. He in the early years, used thee and thou, even when he was speaking to his congregation. That dropped from his style about 15 to 20 years in. But for the most part, you can read his language and understand it perfectly as if he were speaking to us today. And the subject matter, same thing. Spurgeon sometimes sounds like he is addressing 21st century church problems rather than talking about what was going on in the Victorian era. But you have to remember that in his era, he was notable for making the old truths clear and simple in modern language. And he shocked a lot of people by doing that because he used the common man's language from the pulpit, which was something just not done at the time. If you want an interesting comparison, the second best known preacher in London who was a contemporary of Spurgeon's was Joseph Parker. Parker was slightly younger than Spurgeon. If you held the two of them up to somebody who lived in that era, they would say, Spurgeon is the old guy and a little bit out of step with the times. Joseph Parker was modern and with it, and he was the cool preacher of his era. But if you read their stuff today, it's Spurgeon who still communicates to us. You read Joseph Parker, and he sounds really old-fashioned because he was a product of his times. And Parker, theologically too, was a lot looser than Spurgeon. He was willing to associate with and play footsie with the modernists when it came to theology. But Spurgeon, while he knew that the message must never change, he knew also that the means by which we convey the message needs to be, you know, it needs to stay up at least with the times. And for that reason, I think Spurgeon would rejoice to know that he's finding a whole new audience on the World Wide Web. And as I said, we're going to look at his childhood. Let me preface that, though, by telling you just a few things about his life and time, so that if you've never been familiar with Spurgeon, you'll know a little bit of something about him. First of all, Spurgeon, though he is, I think, the outstanding preacher in all of church history, he was not a biblical expositor. He didn't take a passage of Scripture and work his way through it verse by verse. He took a text of Scripture, a single verse, and used it as either a title or a topic or a launching point for a sermon that usually his sermons were topical. He'd preach on subjects like repentance or you know, sin or sanctification or some topic, and he would use a single text, usually just a single verse. Sometimes he'd use three or four verses, but he wouldn't in his sermon do exposition of that text, which is not something we encourage young preachers to do. He wasn't, in that sense, a model for pastors to follow, but his material was so biblical and so theologically sound that it was edifying anyway, even though, you know, we might criticize his style. Also, there are people who will say, well, Spurgeon didn't do exposition. He preached topical messages. Yes, his sermons were topical, but he also did do exposition. He had a whole section of the order of service on a Sunday morning where he would take the passage of Scripture and read it verse by verse and comment on it as he's reading it. And that's what he called exposition. And in fact, many of his sermons were published alongside the exposition, especially in later years. They would include the exposition with it. So you can get his biblical exposition, but normally that's something in Spurgeon's style that was separate from the sermon. As I said, we don't encourage that. And the other thing we don't encourage that Spurgeon did was the way he prepared his sermons. He waited until after dinner on Saturday night to even decide what he was going to preach on the next morning. He didn't prepare his sermons early. He didn't even know what he was going to preach on typically until after dinner on Saturday. He says he described the way he would do it. He would dismiss all the guests who might be at their house on Saturday shortly after dinner. He would retire to his office, what he said was early. I suppose it was about 7 p.m. And between 7 p.m. and bedtime, he would sit in his study and pray and think and try to come up with a script, a scripture, a text that he was going to preach on, and then he would take a scrap of paper, usually a used envelope or the back of a letter or sometimes a torn piece of a grocery bag, I suppose. Some of these still exist, and I know people who have handwritten sermon notes from Spurgeon, and they're always on scraps of paper, and it's nothing more than the outline. Usually he had 5 to 7 points in his outline, and when he preached it, he'd only get through the first three or four. So he had in mind to say more than he ever had time to say. By the way, he claimed that the ideal sermon length is 45 minutes. And to this day, I've spoken at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London several times. And to this day, they have embedded in the pulpit, it's not the same pulpit Spurgeon used, but they have a pulpit and they have two clocks. One of them is a timer that counts down. And there's a red mark on it that tells you when you've got 10 minutes left, and you better wrap it up, because they don't want anybody to go over 45 minutes, because Spurgeon said that was the ideal time. Plus, they used to distribute their sermons on cassette tapes, and if you use a C90, you can get 45 minutes on each side, so they could do two sermons if they're under 45 minutes. And so there was a clock that told you the time, and a counter that counted down, and you better be finished in 45 minutes. I usually preach longer than that. And in fact, if you take the typical Spurgeon sermon and just read it aloud, it's pretty hard to get it in under 45 minutes. So I'm not sure Spurgeon really abided by his own rules, but that's what he said, 45 minutes. And he never got through, he rarely got through his whole outline. And he published some of his notes that he preached from in a book called Spurgeon's Sermon Notes. You can still find that book these days. In fact, I think it's one of the books I have online. But he would take this scrap of paper into the pulpit, and most of what he said would be extemporaneous. He wasn't reading from a manuscript. He hadn't planned any more than the outline what he was going to say. He didn't even start preparation until Saturday night. And again, this is not something we encourage young preachers to do. But Spurgeon was especially gifted at it. And in fact, he was gifted with a unique set of natural abilities that really made him what he was. Number one, he had a photographic memory. He could read something, and 10 years later, he could remember where he read it. He could pretty much tell you about what page on the book you'd find it. And, I looked through portions of his library a few years ago, hoping to find books that he had written in the margin. I picked some of his favorite books, thinking, I want to see what kind of notes he made in the books he read. He didn't make notes, because he didn't have to. If he read it, he remembered it. He just had that kind of memory. And he had a rich voice that must have been magnificent, because at one point he preached to more than 20,000 people at once in the Crystal Palace, which was a huge sort of glass structure in Victorian London. I would guess probably five times as big as this room, and the acoustics even worse. And he was able to make himself heard by 20,000 people without amplification of any kind. So he must have had a booming voice. Sadly, nobody ever recorded him. I think that's one of the great disappointments of the people who are around him, that nobody ever thought to record his voice for us, for posterity. The technology existed. It was crude, but you could record voices in that era, and nobody ever recorded him. He had a natural sense of what gestures worked and what vocal inflection to use, and so his preaching was really easy to listen to. And he had these lifelong habits as a voracious reader, which I'll explain to you as we look at his childhood. But he also had a unique facility with the English language. His vocabulary, his ability to turn a phrase, his ability to come up with an illustration on the spot. I was telling this in the first hour, that he was lecturing his students on the importance of using illustrations to make difficult truths clear. And he said, you can make an illustration from anything, from nature, he said, animals, or your personal experience, or whatever. And he looked over there, and there was a candle burning. And he said, or even a candle, something as simple as that. He said, I could give you 10 sermon illustrations just based on a candle. And some of his students afterwards said, are you exaggerating, or do you really think you could come up with 10 illustrations on candles? And he said, I'll prove it. And so his next two lectures were called Sermons in Candles, and those were recorded and published, and it's a book, Sermons in Candles. It's on my website if you want to see it. He actually came up with some 40 or 50 or 60 illustrations, all having to do with candles. Just an amazingly creative mind he had. And all of that sort of figured into his preaching to make him the kind of preacher he was. Nobody else ever has even come close to that set of abilities, and it's one of the reasons why we discourage young men from trying to imitate what Spurgeon did, because if you don't have those natural gifts, it's virtually impossible to do. Now let's talk about his lineage and his childhood. The Spurgeon family, the name Spurgeon is Dutch, and so the Spurgeon family had come to England, I think about 12 generations before Spurgeon, from Holland. So his background was Dutch, but by then, by Spurgeon's time, they had become thoroughly anglicized, of course, and he was a product of Victorian England. His one famous ancestor, or wasn't really even famous, but the one that's notable, the only one that history really records anything about, was a man named Job Spurgeon. He was the great-grandfather of Spurgeon's great-grandfather. So I don't know how many generations that is, but you can figure it out. Spurgeon's great-grandfather's great-grandfather was this man named Job Spurgeon. He was a Quaker in an era when it was practically illegal to attend. It was illegal to attend any kind of worship service outside the Church of England. It was near the end of the English Reformation, If you know English church history, you know that the Reformation came to the Anglican Church but never really got completed. And the Anglican Church to this day is sort of halfway Protestant and still halfway Catholic. And that's the way the priests of that time wanted it. And in 1662, the English Parliament passed a law called the Act of Uniformity that was aimed at basically halting the English Reformation right where it was. And so they published a prayer book and a lot of rules about the vestments you wear and what priests in the Church of England would be, and they pretty much called a halt to any further Reformation. There were lots of people in the Anglican Church who thought, you know, the Reformation isn't complete. These were called Puritans. That's where the Puritans came from. And most of them were ejected from, they were pastors who were ejected from their pulpits by the Act of Uniformity. They couldn't preach in the Church of England anymore if they wouldn't adhere to the prayer book and wear the vestments and do all of this stuff. And so they kind of became religious outcasts. That's what started the immigration to America. And it also got Spurgeon's great-grandfather's great-grandfather in trouble. As an early Quaker, a nonconformist, he was outside the Church of England, and he was arrested for going to a nonconformist religious meeting. And he could have paid a fine and got out of it, but he said, no, this isn't right, put me in prison. And so they imprisoned him for 15 weeks. He could have gotten out at any time by paying this modest fine, but he didn't, because he wanted to make a statement about the principle. And he had rheumatism. It was the cold of winter, and the only thing that's recorded about him is that he spent most of his time, 15 weeks, in prison, huddled in a chair, a wooden chair, because he was too weak from the rheumatism to lie down. And in a sermon near the end of his life, Spurgeon said this, "Personally," he says, "when my bones have been tortured with rheumatism, I remember Job Spurgeon, my ancestor, who in the Chelmsford jail was allowed a chair because he couldn't lie down by reason of rheumatic pain. He said, that Quaker's broad brim overshadows my brow. Maybe I've inherited his rheumatism, but I don't regret that if I also have his stubborn faith, which will not let me yield a syllable of the truth of God." I'm going to skip a little bit here. Spurgeon himself was the most famous member of the Spurgeon clan. He was born in 1834, June 19th. That's the same, by the way, as John MacArthur's birthday, June 19th. Spurgeon was born in Kelvedon, a small town in Essex. The cottage where he was born is still there today. It's one of a series of row houses on the narrow street that goes through the center of Kelvedon. I've been there. And here's a little-known fact of history, just so you can set this context in your mind. Spurgeon was born exactly 10 days after William Carey died in India. Spurgeon's mother's maiden name was Eliza Jarvis. She was a fairly young, 19 years old, when Spurgeon was born. He was the first of her children. And his father, John Spurgeon, was a 24-year-old part-time pastor, bivocational pastor. When Spurgeon was born, John Spurgeon was a businessman during the week and a pastor on Sundays. He pastored a congregation in a town called Tollesbury. The church he pastored, by the way, is still there today. Before Spurgeon reached maturity, his father became a full-time pastor, and he was a kind of itinerant preacher, too, who spoke a lot, you know, on the road. John Spurgeon actually outlived his famous son. Charles Spurgeon died in 1992. His father died in, 1892. His father died in 1902. So what is that, 10 years later? His mother died in 1888, just 4 years before Spurgeon's death. But the most important influence in Spurgeon's young life was his grandfather, James Spurgeon. He was the pastor of the church at Stambourne, a little town 50 miles away from Spurgeon's parents' hometown. And for reasons nobody wrote down, history does not record why, but Charles Spurgeon was sent to live with his grandparents when he was 18 months old, and he remained there in his grandparents' home till he was six. So it was his grandparents who actually raised him through his years of infancy. You'll see some biographies that speculate that there must have been some trouble between John Spurgeon and his wife or something serious like that in the home. I don't think that's the case at all. What we do know is that when Spurgeon was 18 months old, his mother gave birth to the second of 17 children. 9 of them died in infancy. So she was prone to problems with childbirth, and her kids weren't all fully healthy. And so that's when Spurgeon went to live with his grandfather. The same month his eldest sister was born. And again, there's no record of what may have happened, but it seems either the mother or the daughter suffered some kind of illness or complication that made it necessary for Charles to be at least babysat by his grandparents. And that stay in his grandparents' home was extended by some necessity for nearly 6 years, which turned out to be great for Spurgeon, because his grandfather was a very conscientious pastor, and he loved his grandson, and he would take him around on his pastoral visits. So from the time Charles was a toddler, he was going around with this respectable Baptist pastor, not Baptist, his grandfather was a Congregationalist, but he was traveling with his grandfather to visit people in the church and do pastoral work, and he saw all of that close up. And in the providence of God, those years of bonding with his grandfather set the course for the rest of his life. Spurgeon was a precocious child who began to read very early, at age 4 or perhaps even earlier. He had an aunt who taught him how to read, and he loved his grandfather's Puritan library. His grandfather had a good collection of older Puritan works, and Spurgeon said what attracted him to those books at first was the leather bindings. If you've ever seen any first edition Puritan works, they really do have fine leather bindings, and those books last forever. And Spurgeon was taken with these fancy books, but he soon found that the books themselves were a gold mine of wisdom and interest, and he began to read. He was reading John Owen by the time he was 5 and 6 years old. And if you've ever read much of John Owen, you know it's very thick prose, and an impressive thing that a 5 or 6 year old child would, on his own initiative, begin to read something that difficult. What sparked his interest in reading was, at a very young age, he found his grandfather's copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and that book became his lifelong favorite. He even had, in his later years, a pocket edition that he carried around. And if you were at Together for the Gospel 3 or 4 weeks ago, whenever it was, they had a display of Spurgeon memorabilia, and included in a glass case there was Spurgeon's copy of his pocket copy of Pilgrim's Progress, which was bent in the shape of his backside because he carried it in his back pocket. And I was coveting that. Darlene kept me from stealing it. But that was his favorite book for the rest of his life. He read it at least once a year, and near the end of his life, he said he'd read it, I forget how many times, but dozens of times. And he quotes it a lot in his sermons. You can tell that's his favorite book. That's what sparked his interest in reading Christian literature, and he moved pretty quickly into the Puritan works. With his father and his grandfather both being pastors, he grew up talking and acting like a pastor. His grandfather used to tell the story of one time when Charles was 6 years old, and he overheard his grandfather talking about a wayward church member, a man named Mr. Rhodes, who used to hang out at the pub drinking beer and smoking a pipe. And Charles said, he overheard this conversation, and he said to his grandfather, "Don't you worry about Mr. Rhodes, I'm going to take care of him." And his grandfather just kind of brushed it off as, you know, little kid talking big. But a couple of days later, he came home from being out somewhere, and little Charles, the six-year-old, said, "Okay, I've taken care of Mr. Rhodes." He says, "He's never going to trouble you again." And his grandfather said, What do you mean? What did you do?" And Spurgeon said, "I've been about the Lord's work, that's all." And he went off to read, I suppose. And a couple of hours later, there was a knock at the door, and it was Mr. Rhodes. And he explained to the pastor that Charles had come to the pub, looked around, found Mr. Rhodes, walked up to him, put his little six-year-old finger in the man's face, and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly?" He said, "You're breaking your pastor's heart. You're a member of the church. You shouldn't be here." And Rhodes said it made him angry at first, and he shooed the kid away and told him to leave. But as he sat there and thought about it, it broke his heart, and he had come to the parsonage to beg the pastor's forgiveness and ask him to pray with him. And Charles Spurgeon's grandfather said, it turned that man's life around. He seemed precocious in lots of ways. Before he was out of his teens, Charles Spurgeon wrote a 295-page book called Antichrist and Her Brood, and the subtitle, Popery Unmasked. It was a critique of the Roman Catholic Church. And that was written actually before Spurgeon's own conversion. You know, a lot of people have the idea that Spurgeon was a kind of out-and-out pagan who was suddenly converted to Christ when he walked into a church to avoid a snowstorm, because that's partly true, but not entirely true. But as you can see, Christian influences were all around Spurgeon and shaped his thinking and his behavior from literally the time he was an infant. He loved those years he spent with his grandfather, and in fact, the last book Spurgeon ever wrote, just before he died, is a little volume called Memories of Stambourne, where he's recounting those years with his grandfather. It's still in print. I may even have it on my website if you want to read it. But the grandfather, James Spurgeon, was a godly pastor with a great reputation who had preached from that same pulpit in Stambourne for 54 years. That was rare even in those days. But James Spurgeon was a good preacher. He was known for his evangelistic emphasis, and he really shaped Charles's thinking in lots of ways. He and his grandfather both had a really keen sense of humor. Spurgeon, you know, was renowned for his sense of humor. A lot of people don't realize this about Spurgeon, but he also struggled with depression. It wasn't popular to write about that in Victorian biographies, but Spurgeon waged a lifelong battle against depression. And like a lot of depressed people, he also simultaneously had a really good sense of humor. And it comes through when he preaches, the humor. Just little snippets of funny things that he says. And there's a famous story about an older woman who came up to him when he was fairly young and wagged her finger at him and said, "Shame on you for telling so many jokes from the pulpit. The pulpit is not a place to joke from." And Spurgeon said, "Ma'am, I agree with you." But he said, "If you knew how many funny things I think of and never say, you would congratulate me on my restraint." His grandfather was similar. Someone asked him once, the grandfather, "How much do you weigh?" And he said, "Well, that depends on how you take me." He said, "If I'm weighed in the balances, I know I'll be found wanting." And he said, "But in the pulpit, they tell me sometimes I'm too heavy." His influence on his grandson was obvious, not just through his humor, but through actually his approach to preaching, the seriousness with which he took the pastoral task, and all of that. But the person who practically raised Charles, the hands-on person who taught him to read and do all of that, was his Aunt Anne. She was the only one of Spurgeon's father's siblings who never married, and Charles kept a close relationship with her all of his life. When she was older and single and in need of support, he supported her financially, as he did with a number of widows and needy people. He made a lot of money on royalties from the sale of his sermons. And he spent very little of that on himself. He founded two orphanages and a college, and he bought books for pastors, and he gave money to found countless Baptist churches all over England. Every time I go to England, I encounter another church where they say, "Yeah, Spurgeon helped plant this church." So he was very generous with his finances, and he made a tremendous amount of money, but he gave most of it away. The only thing he spent on himself was for his books, and he had a fascinating and impressive library. When it came time for him to leave his grandparents, he was 6 years old. He wasn't happy about leaving. It was a painful parting for both him and his grandfather. As you can imagine, a six-year-old, all his life, the only hands-on parenting he's known has been in his grandfather's home, and now he's being uprooted from there and sent back to live with his actual parents. And by then, he already had two or three younger siblings. And as he was expressing some sadness about this, his grandfather told him, "Look, tonight when you get home and you're there with your parents, you go outside, look at the moon, and just remember, it's the same moon I'll be looking at here from Stambourne. And Spurgeon said from that day and really until the day he died, he never looked at the moon without thinking of his grandfather. So they had a very close relationship. Spurgeon didn't say as much about his own father. In later years, as he talked about his early life and gave illustrations and sermons and all of that, he had quite a lot to say about his grandfather and not so much to say about his own father, which I think is an interesting phenomenon. And I won't even speculate on what it means, because when Spurgeon did speak about his father, it was always warmly. And they clearly loved his father and respected him greatly. But his love for his grandfather transcended even that. He continued to spend holidays at his grandparents' house, and his grandparents' influence stayed with him for the rest of his life. When he was living with them once, his grandmother, wanting him to learn something edifying, told him she would pay him a penny for every Isaac Watts hymn he could memorize and recite perfectly. And that's when she discovered he had a photographic memory. And so she said she couldn't afford this, and so she reduced the reward to halfpenny. But she complained even then that he was reducing her to poverty. And so his grandfather concocted a different scheme. Since there was a rat plague in those days, he offered Spurgeon a shilling a dozen for all the rats he could kill. And so Spurgeon later said he gave up hymn learning for rat killing because the pay was better. But he spoke about the value of those hymns he had memorized because he was able to use them in his sermons, and they helped to frame his theology. And in fact, if you read his sermons, the one thing you will notice that in almost every sermon, he quotes at least one hymn. On average, he quotes two or three hymns per sermon. And he's doing that, remember, extemporaneously, just off the cuff. He knew those lines from heart and had known them from his childhood. They'd been embedded in his memory as a young boy because of the influence of his grandmother. By the time he returned to his parents' home, he had three younger siblings, two sisters and a brother, and he seemed to feel the responsibility was on his shoulders to be an influence on them for good. And that perspective, which I think must have been the legacy of his grandfather's influence, made him mature beyond his years. He's going back home as a six-year-old, and the thing that weighs on his mind is his responsibility to be a good influence on his younger siblings. Not many six-year-olds think that way, but Spurgeon did. And you'll find this was a persistent trait of his. As a young boy, even before he was a teenager, his hobbies were writing poetry and editing a magazine. Those were his hobbies. Even then, he was honing the literary skills that would make him legendary. But you can look at him at any stage of his development, and what you see is someone wise beyond his years, with an exceptionally mature outlook on life. And even Spurgeon himself knew that was unusual. When he was 40 years old, he did a lecture to the students in his pastor's college that's recorded in a book called Lectures to My Students. And the name of this lecture is Young Men. And in the course of that lecture, he said, Spurgeon did, that he was already an old man, even though he was only 40. He said this, quote, "I might have been a young man at 12, but by the time I was 16, I was a sober, respectable Baptist parson, sitting in the chair and ruling and governing the church. At that period of my life when perhaps I ought to have been in the playground, developing my legs and muscles, which no doubt would have kept me from the gout now, instead, I spent my time at my books, studying and working hard." And it was at age 6 when he returned to his parents' home that he entered school for the first time. He was a gifted student, obviously having learned to read at an early age and having read John Owen and other Puritan works. He was ahead of everybody else in school, and he always excelled, except for one brief time span. The teacher was shocked when suddenly Spurgeon began to do badly on his schoolwork, and then it occurred to the teacher that the way he had arranged the class, the top student, his place was as far away from the fire as it was possible to get and right next to a drafty door. So he rearranged the seats so that Spurgeon would be closer to the fire, and he said his academic performance rebounded. When he was 14 years old, he and his brother James were sent to a boarding school in a town called Maidstone, not far from where his parents lived, so it wasn't like he was cut off from his parents again. But do the math on that, and you realize he lived with his grandfather till he was six, and by the time he's 14, he's sent to a boarding school. He didn't have many years at home. In that school in Maidstone, his uncle was one of the teachers, which is why his parents chose to send him there, because there was a relative there who they trusted. And it was there, at that school, an Anglican school, while he was still a very young teenager, 14 years old, in a discussion with one of the school staff, that's when Spurgeon was introduced for the first time to the Baptist view on baptism, Baptist theology. His grandfather was a Congregationalist, as I said, in which he practiced infant baptism. And that was all Charles Spurgeon had ever known. Of course, the Church of England makes infant baptism into a huge sort of pageant. And so Baptist ideas were new and challenging to Spurgeon, and he decided to study this in Scripture. He's a 14-year-old in an Anglican school. This is probably the least likely situation in which you would expect someone to form solid Baptist convictions. But he studied it in Scripture and said he found the Baptist position unassailable, and he made up his mind as a 14-year-old that if he ever experienced conversion, he would be baptized. So let me set the scene for his conversion to Christ. When he was about 10 or... What time do I have to be finished, by the way? Okay, so I'm going to hurry here. When he was about 10 or 11 years old, Spurgeon began to be deeply convicted by the realization that he'd never had a salvation experience. He did not have a saving knowledge of Christ. And he set out on a quest for salvation that lasted about 5 years. And it was an agonizing time of life for him, because he grappled with this issue in a serious way, far more serious than even most adults. And the knowledge that he himself was not a true Christian was something that weighed on him like a great burden that he perpetually carried around. One of his biographers, a friend of his in later life, is W.Y. Fullerton. Fullerton was, he wrote one of the early biographies of Spurgeon, and he said this about these years where Spurgeon was searching for salvation, quote, "Into those years was crowded a world of experience which enabled him in his subsequent ministry to probe the secrets of many hearts. He learned more of the things that matter in those years than most men learn in a lifetime. That someone so young, so sheltered, someone trained since infancy in the ways of God, that he could have felt so much guilt and had such exercises of soul may seem impossible. And his own account of the darkness and despair he felt may appear exaggerated, but anyone versed in the ways of God will understand." And that's true. You read Spurgeon, and it's hard to believe that this testimony is describing the thought process of a teenager. But here's what he wrote about those dark days of conversion. Quote, "When I was in the hand of the Holy Spirit under conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell as that I feared sin, and all the while I had on my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of his moral government." He says, "I had heard of the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus, of course, from my youth up, but I didn't know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born and bred a primitive tribesman. The light was there, but I was blind." And he says, "It was of necessity that the Lord himself should make the matter plain to me." I'm going to skip a bit in my notes here. Every Sunday evening, Mrs. Spurgeon would gather her children around the table and read Scripture with them, and she would explain it to them verse by verse, and she would pray for their salvation. And Spurgeon later paraphrased in his own words what he remembers her praying. Here's what he says, quote, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they don't lay hold of Christ." And Spurgeon said when his mother prayed like that, the thought of her bearing witness against him at the judgment seat of Christ pierced his conscience, and he began to develop this keen sense of his own guilt even by the time he was 10 years old. And the thing that burdened him so much was this clear understanding that he was guilty before God for everything he did wrong. He didn't suffer from the common human failure that most of us do, where we compare ourselves with one another so that we look good by comparison. Spurgeon, even as a child, had a different perspective on that. He said, if God had saved me and not the whole world, I would have wondered indeed. But if he'd saved the entire world except me, Spurgeon said, that would have seemed to me to be fair. And now, he says, years later, being saved by grace, I cannot help saying, I am indeed a brand plucked out of the fire. That's a real common perspective you read throughout Spurgeon's preaching. He speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. He thought of himself as a terrible derelict before he was saved. He remembered those years of torment on his conscience as if it was an eternity. And despite his upbringing in a pastor's home, despite the fact that he never seems to have succumbed to any kind of gross, life-destroying sin, nevertheless, he retained until the end of his life this sense that he was the chief of sinners. Even though he was converted at a fairly young age, he described himself as, these are his words, he said, I'm one of those who was kept a long time by God before I found him. In his mind, those 5 years of carrying around the burden of sin were like an eternity, and he retained the fresh memory of that mental torment until the end of his life. And therefore, he felt a close kinship to people who were converted to Christ after they'd spent a long time in the depths of sin, which put him in good stead to minister where he did in the heart of Victorian London. If you've ever read any Dickens novels, you know that that was a wicked time, and there were lots of wicked people in inner-city London, and Spurgeon ministered to them and in their midst, and he felt he fit right in. During those years of searching, he was exposed to a lot of preaching about the law of God and sin and guilt, and all of that just intensified his woes. He records that the books he read during that time included books like Philip Doddridge's The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. That's a famous book, still in print. You can get it if you want to read it. Or Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, Joseph Alain's Alarm to Sinners, and John Angel James's The Anxious Inquirer. All those books have the same kind of tone. They're like a really fierce Paul Washer sermon, if you know what I mean. They're all designed to convict overconfident people. And Spurgeon said this, it was like sitting at the foot of Sinai. And Fullerton adds this, he read the Bible through, but he found that its threatenings seemed to be printed in capital letters and its promises in small type. And with a perverse ingenuity, he twisted everything to his own hurt and applied the cheering words of Scripture to other people and the woeful words all to himself. He later wrote of the turmoil he experienced. Here's how he described it. Day and night, God's hand was heavy on me. If I slept a night, I dreamt of the bottomless pit. And when I woke up, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went, and my song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there, with tears and groans, I offered up my prayer without a hope and without a refuge, because God's law was flogging me with its 10-thonged whip, and then rubbing me with brine afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish. And on the other hand, nobody around Spurgeon knew that he was struggling like this. Nobody was aware of his inner turmoil. Fullerton says this, he lived two lives. One, he was outgoing, keen, natural, bookish, observant. But in the other, his private life, he was self-absorbed, fearful, doubting, insurgent. If he had spoken about his trouble, Fullerton says there were lots of people around him who could perhaps have helped him out of it, but he battled alone, hiding his thoughts from everyone, save once when he spoke to his grandfather about his fear of being a lost soul, and his grandfather tried to offer him comfort. But Spurgeon said he would not believe because others believed. He must have an assurance of his own. He would not rest until he knew for sure in his own heart. And Spurgeon describes his frustration during those days. Here's what he did. I'll read this. This is a fairly lengthy section from his autobiography. He says, while under concern of soul, I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in the town where I lived in order that I might find out the way of salvation. I was willing to do anything and be anything if God would only forgive my sin. And so I set off, determined to go round to all the chapels, and I did go to every place of worship. But for a long time I went in vain. He says, I don't blame the ministers. One man preached on divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure. But what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law. But what was the use of plowing up ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher. I heard him, but it was very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to men without feet. What could I do? All of his exhortations were lost on me. I knew, Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I didn't know what it was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these good men all preached the truth. And it was suited to many in their congregation who were spiritually minded people. But I didn't know the Lord. And what I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? And they never told me that. I desired to hear how a poor sinner under a sense of sin might find peace with God. And when I went, I heard a sermon on be not deceived, God is not mocked, which cut me up still worse and didn't bring me into rest. I went again on another day, and the text was something about the glories of the righteous, but nothing for poor me. I was like a dog under the table, not allowed to eat of the children's food. I went time after time, and I can honestly say that I do not know that I ever went without a prayer to God. And I'm sure there was not a more attentive hearer than myself in all the place. I panted and longed to understand how I might be saved. So he's going to all these preachers, and they're preaching sound doctrine, and they're dealing with biblical truth, but they didn't put the gospel in there. They were skipping around the gospel. Spurgeon resolved never to do that, by the way, and in his preaching you will discover every single sermon, doesn't matter what the subject of the sermon, eventually he finds a way to get to the gospel. And in fact, Spurgeon himself pointed out, that's how the Bible is. It all points to Christ. Just find the way it's pointing and follow that road, and eventually it will take you to the cross. And he would always give some kind of gospel presentation in every sermon. His conversion came through the most unlikely circumstances. One Sunday morning, while he was in this phase of sampling various churches, a terrible snowstorm virtually shut down the town he lived in. It was a little town named Colchester. It's not so little anymore, but a lot of it is still like it was when Spurgeon was there. The church where he was converted is still there in the same location. It's the same building. And the date of his conversion can be determined with absolute precision. It was January 6th, 1850. We know that because the weather records, this snowstorm was one of the worst ever, and it peaked at its worst just when Spurgeon was on his way to church. He says this, quote, I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache. But he says the minister didn't show up that morning. He was snowed in, I guess. And so after a long wait, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. I mean, still, these are Spurgeon's exact words. Now, he says, it's good that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he didn't have anything else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Spurgeon says he didn't even pronounce the words rightly. But that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And the preacher began this way. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text says, look unto me. Aye, he says in his accent, which I can't imitate. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, well, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And Spurgeon says, then the good man followed up his text in this way. And he's quoting the guy. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And Spurgeon says, when he got to about that length, Spurgeon says, managed to spin out maybe 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. And Spurgeon says, then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eye on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon says, well, I did, but I wasn't accustomed to having remarks made about that from the pulpit on my personal appearance. But he says, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. And he continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, just this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, you have nothing to do but to look and live. And Spurgeon says, I saw at once the way of salvation. I don't know what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. But I was so possessed with that one thought. I thought of the brazen serpent when he was lifted up, that people only looked and were healed. And so it was with me. I'd been wanting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, he says, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. And then and there, the cloud lifted. The darkness rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen in that instance and sung with the most enthusiastic of them about the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Spurgeon said, his burden was immediately lifted. He was filled with a joy like he'd never known. He felt like he could dance all the way home. That primitive Methodist chapel is still there. I was there a few years ago. And there's a plaque, a stone plaque that they've put on the wall near the seat where Spurgeon was converted. The building itself is still in a state of disarray, a very small congregation, just pretty much like it was in Spurgeon's day. But it's an amazing place. Let me read in closing a bit from Spurgeon's written testimony that I want to read because it sums up the gospel so well. He says this, quote, I've always considered with Luther and Calvin that the sum and substance of the gospel lies in that word substitution, Christ standing in the stead of man. If I understand the gospel, it's this. I deserve to be lost forever. The only reason why I should not be damned is that Christ was punished in my stead, and there's no need to execute a sentence twice for sin. On the other hand, I know I cannot enter heaven unless I have a perfect righteousness. And I'm absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own, for I sin every day. But then Christ had perfect righteousness, and he says, there, poor sinner, take my garment and put it on, and you shall stand before God as if you were Christ. And I'll stand before God as if I'd been the sinner. I will suffer in the sinner's stead, and you shall be rewarded for works which you did not do, but which I did for you. And Spurgeon says, I still come to Christ every day as a sinner, like I came at the first. The devil says, you're no saint. Spurgeon says, no, I'm not. I'm a sinner. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sink or swim, I go to him. Other hope I have none. By looking to him, I receive all the faith that inspired me with confidence in his grace. And the word that first drew my soul, look unto me, still rings its clarion note in my ears. There I once found conversion, and there I shall ever find refreshing and renewal. And with that, I'll quit. I'll mention that Spurgeon, after his conversion, less than 5 years later, he was preaching in the largest church in London. And was in that pastorate until the day he died. It's really a remarkable story. And Spurgeon himself would want to say, it's all owing to the grace of God and not the cleverness or ingenuity of Spurgeon himself. But it's amazing what God will do with an individual who follows him faithfully and proclaims the word of truth without compromise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this testimony and the reminder that you are a God of grace and glory and power, and that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And once you've saved us, Lord, we hunger to see what you might do with us. We pray, Lord, that you would use us in a significant way as you conform us to the likeness of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.